This morning, for our scripture reading, we're turning to the Epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read the last few verses, verses 14 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the mystery of godliness that is revealed to us in the New Testament. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that your Spirit would be with your people, the living church. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We have looked at this verse a few times already in our series because this really is the heart of the epistle. You remember that Paul indicated to Timothy he hoped to come see him soon, but he anticipated that he might be delayed. And so the purpose of the letter is to instruct Timothy on some things that he needed to set straight in the local church and how one ought to behave in the household of God. And that's exactly what he's been doing up until this point. In chapter 1, he talked about the importance of doctrine in the local church. And in chapter 2, he addressed public worship and conduct in public worship in the local church. And then in chapter 3, he turned to the roles and qualifications for church elders in the local church, deacons and elders, officers. And he's writing for this purpose, to instruct Timothy how the local church should look, how it should behave, how it should function. And of course, in God's providence, it wasn't just sent verbally, but it was actually written down. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not only a model for Timothy in the church 2,000 years ago, but it's a model for us today, how to order things in the local church. But what's especially instructive in our passage this morning, after Paul announces his purpose for writing, are the three very graphic phrases that he uses to describe the church. There are three phrases here that draw on different metaphors that tell us something about the nature of the church. So I want to take a few minutes and just look at these. The first we find in verse 15, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul refers to the church as the household of God. And of course, this is drawing on the metaphor of a family. I think sometimes it's easy for us to lose that. The church is so often referred to as a household in the scriptures that we almost just use it as another word rather than really thinking about this is a metaphor that draws upon the human family. Back in verse 4, when he was talking about elders, he said, he must manage his own household well, same word, with all dignity. Skip down to verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's household or church? And then he said the same thing to deacons. And we could look at Galatians 6 and Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 3. There's plenty of places in the New Testament where the human family is looked at to describe what the church should be thought of as. And Paul is telling us here that Christ makes us family in the local church. And so you have God as the Father, you have Christ as the older brother, you have believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, if you think about the implications there, that tells us about how we should think of church. We are a family, and that means we're going to experience the ups and downs of families. We're going to experience the joys and trials of families. We're going to be called to love one another and forbear with one another and support one another through thick and thin. In fact, there's even a component here, and Jesus often refers to this as well, that you could almost think of your church family as a stronger bond than your physical family. How is that? Well, it's because we're brought into family not by genetics. We're brought into family not by our blood. We're brought into family not by our physical descent, but we're brought into the family of God, the household of God, by supernatural means. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's what brings us into the family. There's a great quote by A.W. Tozer touching on this about how we are close as a family in the church. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" You know what a fork is, like a pitch pipe, a tuning fork. You can take 100 different pianos and tune every piano to that one fork, and they're all tuned to each other. He says, they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but they are of one accord by another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, and here's the analogy he uses, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, that's our tuning fork, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. The way we strive for closer fellowship is not so much by becoming unity conscious, it's by looking to Christ. Each of us looking to that tuning fork and becoming more Christ-like, and the Spirit brings us together in closer unity as a result of that. That's what he's talking about here, the household of God. It's a beautiful metaphor for the church, but let's look again. There's another metaphor that Paul draws on here. It says the household of God, and then he says, number two, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, the phrase living God is a title that's attributed to God many times in the Old Testament. That's a very common Old Testament title. And primarily, when we refer to God as the living God, it's in contrast to dead idols. So you have these dead, lifeless, man-made idols. The psalmist loves poking fun at the deadness of idols. And in contrast to dead idols, in contrast to dead gods, we have the true one living God. He's alive. And he's eternal. And he's immortal. And he's the source of life. And he's the one that communicates life to us if we are in Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:22, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The New Testament tells us that our bodies are dwelling places for the Spirit, or temples for the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, we're the temple of the living God. It's easy to forget that when you're scattered during the week, right? It's easy to leave church on Sunday, go out into the workplace, go out into the home, go out into the marketplace, the classroom, and wherever you may be during the week, it's easy to go about your business, do your thing, stay busy, stay occupied. The world has 1,000,000,000 distractions to pull us in that direction and the other, and to lose an awareness that we're temples of the living God. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, the eternal, immortal, living God dwells inside of you by his Spirit. And of course, that's one reason that gathering together on the Lord's Day is so important. That's what he's referring to here. It's the living God, but it's the church of the living God. It's the living God that dwells in you as the temple of the Spirit, but it's the assembly of those who are indwelt by the Spirit that is so important. That's one of the great joys of the Lord's Day. That's one of the great glories of Sunday, is worshiping together as individual temples of the Holy Spirit coming together to make the church the assembly of the living God. And all of us indwelt by God make up that living assembly. And that's something we practically experience, I think. This is very practical. And you think about it, it's a wonderful thing to read your Bible at home alone during the week. It's a wonderful thing to take time in prayer alone during the week. It's a wonderful thing to take time and sing God's praises alone during the week. But how much better is it when we gather together as the assembly of the living God and individual temples of the Holy Spirit come together to form a church of the Holy Spirit? That's a whole nother story. My praying intensifies exponentially when I'm gathered together with other believers. My hearing of the Word of God intensifies exponentially when I'm gathered together with other believers. My singing intensifies exponentially when I'm gathered with my brothers and sisters in the household of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, and we sing together, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, as the living church of God." That is a wonderful spiritual encouragement. You don't find that alone. You find that in the assembly of the church of the living God. There's a quote by Martin Luther. Luther once wrote, "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the people are gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." And God's word is very adamant about this. Now think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Do not neglect the assembly, the church, the gathering, as many are in a habit of doing, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see that day approaching, there is an encouragement, there is a passion, there is a life, there's a vitality, there's a vivification. There's a passion that can only be found when believers in Christ who are indwelt by the living Spirit come together, and it's something that golf course church just doesn't replicate. It doesn't. It's something that TV church just doesn't replicate. He says we're the church of the living God, living people, indwelt by the living Spirit, gathered together to produce the living church. There's nothing like it in the life of the Christian. We need it every week. Living people indwelt by the living God coming together to form the living church. And you also need a living preacher. You need a living preacher. So you have the household of God. You have the church of the living God. Let's look at this third metaphor that Paul draws on. Look at the end of verse 15. Household of God, the church of the living God. End of verse 15, he says of the church, it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's an architectural metaphor for thinking of the church. We have a familial metaphor. We have a living metaphor. And now we have an architectural metaphor, a buttress. What is a buttress? Well, many of us have been educated on buttresses in the last couple of years. A buttress is an architectural structure that is built against or projecting from the wall, and you see these on the outside of this very building, and it is to provide support and reinforcement for the walls so that the weight of the roof doesn't cause the entire building to collapse. They're not essential in modern architecture, but when Paul was writing this, they were absolutely essential. In antiquity, you could not have a building of this size or certainly anything bigger without having buttresses or the whole thing would collapse. And he's drawing on that metaphor and saying the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. What is a pillar? Buttresses provide support. Buttresses provide foundation. Buttresses provide adequate bracing. Pillars go up and they're tall and they give the building its appearance and its beauty and its structure, and they communicate what the building is about. And Paul is saying, just as buttresses and pillars support a roof and a structure, the church has been appointed to uphold the Word of God. It is to be a pillar and buttress to the church. Now, God is the source of the truth. We receive the word of God from God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself to us in his truth, in his word. But whenever and wherever the church is faithful to God's word, holding it up, proclaiming it, defending it, preaching it, sharing it, it is the pillar and buttress of God's word in this dark and fallen world. God's word is to be everything to the church. It is to be what is seen, it is to be what is heard, and we are to hold to it firm, and we are to hold it up high like a pillar, and let it be our support, and let it be our foundation, and let it be our buttress. Well, that's a robust picture that Paul packs into just that couple of little verses there. Household of God, Church of the Living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's very natural going into verse 16 that after saying that church is the pillar and buttress of truth, that he would say a little bit about what that truth is. And of course, you really boil it all down, it comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what these last lines are. If you look at verse 16, you'll see an ancient hymn, or a piece of an ancient hymn that would have been sung to Christ. It's a confessional hymn, it's a creedal hymn. He says, "Great indeed, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, and great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Mystery, that's a technical term that Paul uses a good bit in the New Testament. When Paul refers to the mystery, he's referring to things that formerly were not fully known. You know, we've talked about the Old Testament being shadowy, being dimly lit, that it foreshadows Christ, but it doesn't reveal everything. But you come to the New Testament, and the incarnation of Christ, and the completion of God's holy word, and suddenly we have light and understanding. The mystery has now been revealed. It's a great mystery indeed. He says, now it's been revealed to us, and it all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great little hymn just to meditate on as we prepare to come to the table, because that's what's before us. What it's all about is the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great mystery revealed. It's the fulfillment of the anticipation of the millennia. It's the fulfillment of the anticipation of all the creation that moans, awaiting his manifestation. Look what he says here. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's his incarnation, and that's his resurrection. He's seen by the angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's seen by the angels. I'm just thinking about all the references to angels in the life of Christ during his time on earth. You remember, it was the angels that foretold his birth. They came to Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds, and announced that he was born. The Gospels tell us they filled the sky at his birth. Angels. You remember, after Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, it was angels that came and ministered to him, fed him. Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane, the Gospels tell us that angels strengthened him and encouraged him. At the resurrection, they witnessed the rolling away of the stone, sat on the tomb, angels. They comforted the disciples when he ascended into heaven and assured them that he would come again in glory. The Scriptures tell us that he's adored by a vast host of angels in heaven at this very moment. And that he'll come again with a vast army of angels as our deliverer and as our king. He is seen by the angels. He's witnessed to by the angels. He's attended to by the angels. And he's proclaimed among the nations. He's being proclaimed among the nations this very Lord's Day as his word is preached to every tribe and tongue, race, creed. Look at that last little couplet. He says, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was received on earth, he was received into heaven. Let me just turn, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John. John speaks about this, and we'll let this be our meditation as we come into the service of the Lord's table. John chapter 1. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into the world, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, so many did not, most did not, most do not. But verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That's who we confess. You know, what you believe and what you confess about Christ is everything. What you believe and what you confess about Christ is everything. And not just everything in this life, but everything for eternity. And Paul's making the point that this Christ of this confession, is the great mystery who has been revealed to his church. What a wonderful reminder as we come to the great mystery that is revealed to the church, that in just a moment you will taste, you will feel, you will smell, you will eat, you will partake. And the Bible tells us that those of us who eat and partake of Christ by faith receive eternal life. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. We talk about the church as being the household of God and of us being brothers and sisters in Christ and having a spiritual bond by the presence of the Holy Spirit and dwelling in us in temples, as temples. And we come to the table and we're reminded that Christ is spiritually present at his table. So it might be helpful to think of this morning in particular as getting a double dose of the Holy Spirit. We're getting a dose of the Holy Spirit because he indwells us. We're getting a dose of the Holy Spirit because we're gathered together as the assembly of the living God. And we're getting a dose of the spiritual presence of Christ as we come to his table. And I pray that it will be a blessing to all of us. I love some of the phrases that the reformers use to refer to the table. They speak of the table feeding our souls. Calvin in particular referred to the Lord's table as medicine for poor, sick souls. Medicine for poor, sick souls. Here we come and we find ease and refreshing and strength for our weak and wearied souls. Look, we all come to the table with burdens, difficulties, heartaches, desires, confusion, doubts, weaknesses. The world is a hard place to live, and sometimes it just feels like it beats you up. And I want to tell you, this table is for you. It is for the discouraged. It is for the hurting. And Jesus extends his invitation, and he says, you have an honored place at my table for all of eternity. Set all those cares and concerns and hurts and bruises aside just for a moment and be reminded that you have a place of honor at Christ's table for eternity.